Tonight's message is The Word is Near, based on Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. I would like to start off tonight by reading Luke 16, 19 through 31 to set the groundwork for the message. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus was speaking about a rich man who ate well every day and a poor beggar named Lazarus. Both men died. Lazarus was carried into the presence of Abraham in paradise, and the rich man went to Hades. At first, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to provide him with some comfort. But when that was declared to be impossible, he asked that Lazarus be sent back to earth to warn his five brothers of their impending judgment, since they were as wicked as himself. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they not also come to this place of torment. Abraham answered, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The rich man persisted, No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But what is Abraham's final words in verse 31? But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is exactly what Paul has been saying in Romans as we went through signs and wonders. Remember? If I just seen miracles, if one was raised from the dead. It's exactly what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Let us familiarize ourselves with that verse again. This is what Paul is quoting in our text, Deuteronomy 30, 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Abraham was saying, Paul is saying, that was sufficient for them. If they did not heed the written word and repent of their sin and turn to God in faith on the basis of that revelation, they would not be changed. Those that you witnessed to, they would not be changed, even by a religion of miracles, even if one came back from the dead. No number of signs and wonders, however great, would save them. It was only the word that have been spoken to them. This is what Paul is emphasizing. Today, says Paul, in exactly the same way, people have the gospel, which is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. The word of faith that you proclaim is more than enough to regenerate a soul. It's not signs and wonders. It's not legs growing, goiters, teeth growing, hair growing, people being raised from the dead. That doesn't save anyone. It's only the word of faith that we speak. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because the gospel is here today and because it is being proclaimed, all possible excuses for failing to believe in Christ and be saved from the coming judgment are cut off. It's very simple. They love the darkness. That's why people are not saved. That's why they don't repent and believe, even if they've seen one raised from the dead or a leg grown. They love the darkness. They love their sin. That's why they don't repent and believe. This text leads us into the heart of the content of the gospel. Let's go to Romans 10, 8 and 9 to our text tonight. I just want to set the groundwork there from Luke 10, 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the content of the gospel. Let's look a little closer at the text itself. At first glance, there seems to be a minor problem with the text. Notice the order of the two main items. It seems to be wrong. The first matter mentioned is what? Mouth confession, followed by heart belief. But we might ask, isn't it the case that we first believe with our hearts and then second, confess Jesus as Christ as Lord? This can be explained in a number of ways. First explanation might be that Paul begins what can be observed. He's making mention of what we can see with our eyes. That is, a person's public confession of Christ. They believed, and then they confessed Christ. And then he moves backwards to the cause behind it, namely, his belief. Another explanation is that Paul deals first with the content of faith, as expressed by the mouth, then with the assent to it by the heart. The best explanation is that Paul is simply following the order found in the text from Deuteronomy. If you remember the order in Deuteronomy 30, which he is quoting, the word is very near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Deuteronomy 30:14. Paul repeats that order accurately, but he adds specific Christian content to each part. We cannot make too much of the order, because the apostle turns it around again. Look in verse 10. Mark it in your Bibles. In 8 and 9 you see, in your mouth and in your heart. Verse 9. With your mouth and in your heart. You see the order in those two verses? Now look at verse 10. Now he switches the order around. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So don't get wrapped up into the order, because he switches the order around. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Yet this leads to an important observation, namely, that Paul is not providing an ordered listing of steps to salvation. Just isolate verses 8 and 9 or isolate verse 10. Those kind of distinctions are misleading at this point. Rather, taken together, the verses indicate that the items Paul is speaking of are actually all of one package. It's one package, the heart and the mouth confession. The confession that Jesus is Lord. That's in the NIV. Does anybody have the NIV? In verse 9, it says the Lord Jesus in the New King James. But in the NIV, the confession is that Jesus is Lord. And the belief that God raised him from the dead are both parts of faith's content. That is the content of the gospel. Jesus is Lord, and the belief that God raised him from the dead. from the dead. They are equally parts of the gospel. They are both truths that we are to believe and then secondly confess to other people. Preaching should contain both truths. And a Christian is to be defined as one who both believes them and confesses them publicly. Jesus is Lord. The first truth is that Jesus is Lord. What a tremendous statement. Jesus is Lord. It is impossible to overestimate the significance of these three words. For this was not only the first essential element of the gospel proclamation, as well as of the first Christian confession. It was also, how people look at this lightly, it was also a confession of the faith for which believers in the first century were willing to die. This is what was on their lips when they were led to the Colosseums. Jesus is Lord. How can those three words be that important? The answer, as we know, is that they are literally filled with meaning. First of all, we will see the person of Christ. Secondly, the unique work of Christ. And thirdly, the ongoing, all-embracing rule of Christ over His people and His church. First, the person of Christ. The first of these implications is due to the fact that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, being the Septuagint, which was well known to the Jewish community of the first century, and from which most of the New Testament writers quoted when citing Scripture, that word, the Lord, in Greek, kurios, is used to translate the great Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. When you see that word, Lord, in the New Testament, that's the Greek Septuagint's translation for Yahweh, for Jehovah. In actuality, when you see Lord Jesus Christ, what it's saying to the Jew that read that is Jehovah Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. It is used this way over 6,000 times. This is why most of our English Bibles do not use the name Yahweh, but have the word Lord instead. When you see that word Lord in the Old Testament, that's what it's saying. Yahweh, Jehovah. And then it's brought over into the New Testament. When it's applied to Jesus Christ, it's saying Yahweh, Jehovah. The disciples of Christ knew that this word was repeatedly used to translate this great name for God. It wasn't used in the sense of Lord, like Abraham, where Sarah called Abraham Lord. It's not used in that sense. It's used for the name of Yahweh, of Jehovah. Yet knowing this, they did not hesitate to transfer this title to Jesus Christ, indicating that in their view, Jesus is Jehovah. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, he was saying, my Jehovah, my God. People just think that word Lord is a title of respect. This is the meaning of kurios in the great Christological passages of the New Testament. Let me show you a few examples. Luke 2:11. Every Jew, not they, knew exactly what was being claimed here. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's saying, who is Christ Jehovah, who is Christ Yahweh. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We're talking about no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now you see, when lords is used there, it's talking about a title of respect. Yet, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Jehovah Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Psalm 110 tells us what? Look at Psalm 110. That we're going to see Christ himself pose the question. Psalm 110 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," see the word Lord? "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now this is the same text that Christ applies to himself. Look at Matthew 22. Who are we talking about here? Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How is David calling him Yahweh? How is David calling him Jehovah? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He was claiming to be Yahweh. Peter had this text in mind when he told the Sanhedrin. Look in Acts 5. Acts 5:31. Everybody knew what was being claimed here. And you hear today, "Oh, that's just a title of respect." It's a little more than a title of respect. Acts 5. If, when you say that, you show you don't have no respect. Acts 5:31. We'll start at 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." See, he exalted him to his right hand. Like he said in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand." This is the very same title that Christ used himself. Look at Philippians 2. Do you have this same mind? Do you have this mind of Christ? You who do not look at Christ as Lord, or you who believe in modalism. Shameful. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Have the same mind that Christ had. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Christ did have no problem seeing himself as Yahweh, as Jehovah. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Yahweh, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it means in Romans 10, where it's saying Christ is Lord. That's what it means. As far as Romans itself goes, a study of Lord shows that Paul uses it 48 times in this book. In 30 cases, it is used of Christ himself. In 8 cases, it is used of God the Father. He's using the title of God the Father and of Christ in the same book. He's not confused. And in 8 cases, it's used of God the Father. In the remaining cases, it could refer either to the Father or to Jesus, referred to as God. In other words, the term is used interchangeably. Like you hear many times people pray. You'll be talking about the Father, and you're talking about the work on the cross, and you're thanking the Father, and you hear it interchangeably. See, this is where we depart from all the cults. They don't acknowledge as Christ, as Yahweh. The first meaning of the title shows why the early Christians would not apply the term Lord to any other. They wasn't calling Abraham Lord, Moses Lord, Jacob Lord. They were calling Jesus Christ Lord and him alone. They understood that if they had done so, they would have repudiated Christ if they called anyone else but Lord. When you see Lord Jesus, I think we're so familiar with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ today. We don't really understand when we read Lord Jesus Christ that that's the Greek Septuagint word for Yahweh, Kurios. Secondly, the work of Christ. The second implication of the title Lord is that Jesus is the Savior. This is linked to His Lordship because, as John Stott writes, the title Lord is a symbol of Christ's victory over the forces of evil. He is over everything, in the heavens, under the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, all principalities. If Jesus has been exalted over all the principalities and powers of evil, as indeed He has, this is the reason why He has been called Lord. Just as you hear the demons crying out to Him, please, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. He has conquered them on the cross. All powers, everything. Turn to Colossians 2. The supremacy of Christ is the theme of the book of Colossians. The supremacy of Christ. Do you see Christ in His supremacy? Do you see Christ in His glory? Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way. All those sins of yours, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He is Lord of all principalities, all dominions. He doesn't need somebody's authority given to them. He doesn't need to be given authority by some man to rebuke some demon or something like that, or some devil or something. He is ruling and reigning. He is the Lord of all principalities. The rule of Christ also over His people and His church. When it says Jesus is Lord, the third important implication of the words Jesus is Lord is that Jesus rules His people. He rules His church, which He must do if He is truly the Lord. And the question to you is, does He? Does He rule and reign in your life? That is a personal question. In what areas does Jesus exercise this rule? In the excellent study of Christ's Lordship by John Stott, which I mentioned earlier, six areas of Jesus' rule are suggested. First, Lord of our minds. Jesus is Lord, Lord of our minds. If Jesus is our Lord, then one thing He must be Lord of is our thinking. Why are you here tonight? Is it not for your thinking? Do you not want Him to be Lord of your minds? Do you not want to dig into the Scriptures more to see if He is Lord of your mind? He must be Lord of our minds. Christ told us, go to Matthew 11. He must, and He will. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is why you don't have rest of soul. You have not learned from Him. He's not the Lord of your mind. He's supposed to be the disciples' teacher. Are you learning? Have you found rest? You don't have rest because you haven't learned from the Lord. He's not Lord of your mind. He's to be our teacher today through the Scriptures, which He caused to be inspired, which He left to us, which people have died for centuries and centuries over, slaughtered, massacred over the Word of God, that we would learn of Christ. Not that I have the pitter-patter in my heart of some kind of esoteric knowledge of a God in the universe, that you would learn of Him, that this is eternal life, that we would know Yahweh, that we would know God and Jesus Christ. Not in the by and by, in the here and now. not only Lord of our minds, but Jesus is Lord means He is Lord of our ethics. Not situational ethics. He's Lord of our minds. He's Lord of our ethics. Jesus is Lord of our wills and our moral standards. Also, it is not only what we believe that is to come under the Lordship of Jesus, but also how we behave. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord of ethics is what we do, how we behave, our behavior. Lord of our minds. Lord of our ethics under the Lordship of Christ. Discipleship implies obedience. And obedience implies that there are absolute moral commands that we are required to obey. There's no gray areas. There's liberty, but that is not license. There's absolute truth in our ethics. Thou shalt not steal is thou shalt not steal. Lord of our minds, Lord of our ethics. It still says to us today, the Scripture. Christ would still say to us today, why do you call me Lord? And do not the things I say. Lord of our minds, Lord of our ethics, Lord of our careers. If Jesus is Lord, then He is not only Lord of our minds, our wills, our morals, our ethics, He is Lord of our time. And this means that He is Lord of our professions, of our jobs. He's Lord of our careers, Lord of our ambitions. We cannot plan our lives as if our relationship to Jesus is somehow detached from those plans and irrelevant to them. Our first question should be, Acts 22:10. This should be the first question that you ask. But Pastor, I want to know the Lord's will. Acts 22:10. So I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, A, B, C, and X, Y, and Z. What shall I do, Lord? The context of that was with Paul. What shall I do in light of you invading my world and regenerating me? What shall I do? That should be your disposition. One who knows that God, Christ is Lord of his mind, Lord of his ethics, Lord of his careers. That is what is on his lips. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord of minds, Lord of ethics, Lord of our careers, Lord of our churches. Jesus is also head of the church. This truth delivers us from two poisons. First poison, disorder. It occurs when those who are members of the church pursue their own courses. They will become Lord. Pursue their own courses, including what they wish their church to be. I have a vision for what your church should be. Without regard to the guidelines for church life, without regards to authority in the church that's laid down in the Bible, or without proper consideration for those who are over them in the Lord. The second poison, when Christ is not Lord of His church, is clericalism. And that occurs when lay people abandon their God-given responsibilities in the church. You do it. Here's the money. You do it, Pastor so-and-so. Deacon so-and-so. Elder so-and-so. Here's the money. I got my secular job over here. Separated from church life. But then, that poison has another arm to it. And that's pastors tyrannizing the church. I have absolute rule over you, and therefore, pop, 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 pop. So you have two dangers of clericalism. Lay people abandoning their God-given responsibilities and pastors tyrannizing the church. I am the absolute sovereign. What your opinion is does not matter. I don't care. I rule and reign. without acknowledging that a pastor is a servant of the people as well as servants of Christ, and that they are called to serve the Christ, to serve the church as Christ did. Lord of our minds, Lord of our ethics, Lord of our careers, Lord of our churches, Lord of our relation to the world. Jesus is not only our personal Lord and not only Lord of the church which He founded, He is also Lord of all of life. All authority has been given to Him over everything in heaven, in the earth, under the earth. All authority is given to Him. He is the Lord of all of life, the life of nations included. That is, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn to Revelation 19. This is the same Christ. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord of this world. We who are Christians, we stand as His representatives. In the midst of history, in the midst of cultures, to call this world to an account. We are here to remind the world that this same Jesus Christ whom we serve has spoken from heaven to reveal what true righteousness is, both for individuals and for nations, and that those who disregard Him do so at their peril. They will have to give an account before Him at the final judgment. Lord of our minds, Lord of our ethics, Lord of our careers, Lord of the church, Lord of this world, and also Lord of missions. A final implication flows from the Great Commission by which, on the basis of His authority, Jesus is Lord. On His authority, tells us in Matthew 28, what? Turn over there. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, not up for debate, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why witness? Make disciples. Not people just shoot their hands up. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what they want. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, because He is Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus. He is Lord Jesus. All things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is who has redeemed you. This is the Lord Jesus. All authority, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Who are we talking about here? The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the most powerful of missionary incentives. He's the one that commands you to go. He's the one that's responsible for the fruit thereof. He just calls you to go and do it. He says, what? Go. Go. Make. Baptize. Teach. That's what we're to do. Those that know that He is Lord of missions. Understand that. And because we acknowledge Him as Lord, that is what exactly we are to do. The Duke of Wellington called the Great Commission Christ marching orders for the church. That's His orders. Because we love Him, we want everyone to become His disciples. Or you should want. As soon as we explore these implications of the confession, Jesus is Lord, we see why it was so important to the early Christians. And why so many were willing to die. They were willing to die then to renounce it. The second proposition in the summary of the gospel and the confession of faith provided by our text is that God raised Him. Not only is Jesus Lord, God raised Him. That is Jesus from the dead. And this statement has two great implications. First, the resurrection is proof of Christ's claims. It's the proof. The resurrection proves a great many things. It proves that there is a God, and that the God of the Bible is the true God. That Jesus was a teacher sent from God, and that Jesus was inerrant in his teachings. And spoke the very words of God. That Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a day of judgment coming, that every believer in Christ is justified from all sin. That all who are united to Christ by faith will live again, and that Christians can have victory over sin. But chiefly, brothers, sisters, know this great truth. The resurrection proves that every believer in Christ is justified. You're not going to become more justified. Turn to Romans 4. His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans 4. 25. Well, let's look at 24 into 25. But also for us. We'll start at verse 23. Let's really get it nice and juicy. Get this piece of meat nice and juicy here. 4:23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, meaning Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord. See, there's the Lord again. In him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. Who was delivered up because what? Why was he delivered? Because of our offenses. Not the Romans, not the Jews. Because of our offenses. Why? And was raised. The resurrection. He was raised because of our what? Our justification. He was raised from the dead, proving that you are justified. You can't become more justified nor lose your justification. He has been raised from the dead. Christ is not going to die again. If you can be justified again, then he has to die again. He was raised from the dead for your justification. That all who are united to Christ by faith will live again. It's God's proof that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid by Jesus. When Christ was on earth, he said that he would die for the sins of others. The time for crucifixion came, and he did die. But the question remained, was his death fully adequate for other sins? Did God accept his atonement? We know that if Jesus had sinned, however slightly, his death could not atone even for his own sin. Let alone the sins of others, including yourself. For 3 days, the question remained unanswered. The body of Christ lay in the tomb. Then the long-anticipated hour came. The breath of God swept through the sepulcher, and Jesus rose to appear to his followers and later to ascend to the right hand of the Father. By this means, God declared to the entire universe, to all that has faith, I have accepted the atonement that Jesus Christ made. That's when you look at that empty tomb, when you read about that empty tomb, know that his resurrection is the proof that God Almighty accepts you. Reuben A. Tarby writes, when Jesus died as my representative, I died in him. When he arose, he rose as my representative, and I arose in him. If you're a rose, you're not going to arise, and go back down, and do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. When he arose, you arose. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulchre and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. There's good news here. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. Though your sins be as high as the mountains, his atonement is as high as the heavens, as high as infinity. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. Eternity past and eternity future. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is the proclamation The proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross. He's satisfied with His work. That makes your work acceptable in His sight, no matter how great or how little, or how sinful or how pure. Your work is accepted because of Christ's work, what He did upon the cross. Fully and completely accepted with God Almighty. The resurrection shows that we do not serve a dead, but rather a living Savior. Christ is here even in our midst. He walks amongst the lampstands. He's in our midst right now. We do not serve a dead, but rather a living Savior. Leon Morris writes, "It is at the cross that God did His saving work." See, He did His saving work. He don't need your 2 cents. But Paul does not believe in a dead martyr, but a living Savior. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, but God raised them, triumphant over all the forces of evil. If Christ is not raised, brothers and sisters, then I heard it out of pulpits. Well, after all, didn't you lead a good life? Paul said something else. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Notice why he links. You are still in your sins where if he's not raised from the dead. Because the resurrection was the proof of your justification, of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was raised and now lives to lead, to bless, to strengthen, and eventually reward those who love and serve him. The very last part of Paul's summary of the Christian proclamation is that if we believe these things and confess Jesus as Lord before other people, we will be saved. That is, we will be saved from the wrath of God. When people say, "Are you saved, brother?" Well, ask them, saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, which so much of Romans has been speaking. Not to save you from a pitiful existence, a down and out kind of existence, to save you from the wrath of God. That's why all the other things will not matter much to you if you understand you've been saved from the wrath of Almighty God. When you read the book of Revelation, all the wrath that's being poured out, that's what you've been saved for. When you focus in on, oh, my house, my car, my money, my job, my relationships, my this, my that, my bang, you've been saved from the wrath of God. That is why the word saved, notice in our text, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, we will be saved from the wrath of God. That is why the word saved is in the future tense. We have been saved, it says. We are being saved. But in this verse, Paul teaches that we will also be saved from wrath if our faith is truly in Jesus as Lord and Savior. What is more? And just let me make a side point. I don't want to get into my next message, but it says Lord and Savior. Not Savior and I'll make him Lord someday. Notice the first word being Lord. My Lord and my Savior. Just a little side note there as I was preparing for my next message. Paul teaches in this verse that we will also be saved from wrath. What is more, we will stand firm in that confession to the very end if we're genuinely converted. You see all of the wreckage because most of the people were never saved. There were people that raised their hand or put their hand on a television set or did some kind of something. But there was no true conversion. We'll see a true conversion in the life of Polycarp. This is what the aged bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, did. I'll give you a little history. He stood firm in his confession. Even when his life was on the line, he was martyred on February 22nd, A.D. 152. As Polycarp was being driven to the arena, two of the city officials who had respect for him because of his age and his reputation, they tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? That's all the Christians had to do. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. Burn a little incense and you can get on with your life. But yet they were willing to be tortured and slaughtered and murdered. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning incense and saving yourself, they asked. But Polycarp refused. Just keep this in mind when people think that Christianity is a weak religion. Polycarp refused. Later in the arena, he explained his position, saying, for 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. Exactly what wrong is it that Christ has done you, brother and sister? Polycarp refused to call Caesar Lord because Lord meant God to him. And there can only be one God. As I mentioned the other day, our God, Akkad, is one God. No room for other gods, false gods. There can only be one God. If Polycarp had called Caesar Lord, then Jesus could not have been Lord for Polycarp. And Polycarp could not have been a Christian. Those who recorded Polycarp's story shared his convictions, for they concluded by saying, he, Polycarp, like I said, this is not a story in the by and by, once upon a time in the land of make-believe. He, Polycarp, was arrested by Herod when Philip of Trelez was high priest and Satius Quadratus was governor. But our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords then, just as now. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and eternal dominion from generation to generation. I'm bringing you the story of Polycarp, one of our forefathers. Polycarp had heard genuine Christian preaching. It wasn't he seeing goiters removed and hair replaced or words of knowledge or none of that nonsense. Polycarp had heard genuine Christian preaching, had believed the gospel as it had been faithfully proclaimed. The same word of faith that you hear here tonight. He had lived for Jesus Christ for 86 years, and he eventually accepted martyrdom rather than retract his confession. He is an example of how one becomes and remains a genuine Christian. That's what it means, Jesus is Lord. And lastly, let me finish with Revelation 22. Realize one thing. This is how your Bible ends, what it's saying. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. The grace of our what? Jehovah Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.